All right. Yes, we are covering quite a few kings today. So you're going to be filling up a little more of your charts, starting with Nadab on your Israel side. So if you have your northern kingdom of Israel side, you'll see Nadab is there after Jeroboam. And we're going to start with Nadab and go on to Baasha and Elah and Zimri and Omri. So we're knocking out quite a few today. You'll see why here in just a moment, because we have the shortest reign of any of the kings we're going to be looking at in Zimri of only 7 days long as we look at this today. So you'll see why we're covering so many today, because there were many kings in quick succession in the northern kingdom during this time. If you remember last time we looked at Asa, King Asa, and I told you he had a long reign, and all of these kings we're looking at today happened during the reign of Asa in the south. So Asa was that king in the south who reigned for a long time, and all of this whole list that we're going through, all of them finished their reigns during the time of Asa. And really what we're going to be seeing today as we look at these kings is what happens to wicked kings when there is no covenantal promise for that kingship. In the south, you have God had promised in his covenant with David that that family would continue to reign in Judah. But there was no promise that way in the north. And we're going to see several dynasties change hands here. We're going to see uprisings and assassinations and whole families wiped out twice. And it's a really awful reminder of the effects of sin and what sin deserves, the wages of sin and so much death that we're going to see here. And also the downward spiral of sin in this, that it just gets worse and worse and worse over the course of these kings that we're looking at. And as we look at that and see God bringing one king in to replace another and to punish another, we're going to look a little bit at an interesting dynamic in the way that the Lord uses wicked kings to judge other wicked people, but without excusing what the new wicked king was doing either. That it's the problem that we dealt with in the book of Habakkuk a little while ago. Lord, why would you use such wicked men to punish other evil? And we'll look into that a little bit today, because we're going to see that happen several times. But if you open your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 14, that's kind of where this all starts. 1 Kings chapter 14. And the problems for Nadab begin before he was ever king. Nadab is the son of Jeroboam the first. And so the background for Nadab really comes during Jeroboam's reign. Who can remind me what the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, were? What was it that Jeroboam did that he got known for when we keep talking about the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? He built idols. That's right. He made his own religion, right? He hired his own priests, just anybody he wanted. He made those. Does anybody, for extra credit, anybody remember where those two golden calves were that he built? In Israel, that's right. Geographically, where were they? Does anybody remember, relative to the rest of Israel, where he put the two of them?
One in Dan.
One in Dan, way up in the north, the very far north.
Bethel.
And Bethel, which is in the far south, right on the border with Judah. So he tried to sort of keep everybody so that nobody would be tempted to go further for God. So try to keep him in, right? And so Jeroboam had been given the success by the Lord and taking most of the kingdom away from Rehoboam, but he turned his back on the Lord. He created his own way of worshiping. And so if you look, starting in verse 7 of chapter 14, there's this prophecy against Jeroboam from Ahijah, the prophet. And as you scan your eyes down there in verse 9, he said, "But you have done evil above all who are before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images." If you skip on to verse 10, he says, "I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone." There's a vivid picture for you. The way you would burn up dried dung, which because you don't want to have any of that left at the end, that's what's going to happen to the house of Jeroboam. That they're going to be completely gone soon. And it says, and not only that, if you look at verse 15, he says, the Lord will root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond the Euphrates. So I think I said this during the Jeroboam lesson, but already with the very first king in that northern kingdom, those northern tribes, already God has said, "I'm going to end up scattering you. You've already set yourself on this trajectory of rebellion against me. And it's already, I already know what's going to happen." And he warns them about what's going to happen. And so I don't know how much of this Nadab was aware of, or how much credence he gave to a prophecy from a prophet of the Lord. But this is the backdrop for Nadab before he ever got into power. His father had already been told, your whole family is going to get wiped out. Every male in your family is going to be killed, and your dynasty will be done. And that's the background for this king as he starts. So Nadab himself only reigned for 2 years. He reigned from 911 to 910 BC, roundabout. And we really aren't told a whole lot about him. Look at chapter 15. He really starts talking about him in verse 25. 1 Kings 15, beginning of verse 25. Verse 26 tells us he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. That's about all we're told about his actual rule. We're told more about how he was overthrown. But essentially, he's kind of a footnote on his father's reign, that he's just the one that took the judgment that came on his on Jeroboam's house. Because that's what happened. A man named Baasha, or Baasha, I'll be saying Baasha, but if that's too weird to say, you could say Baasha. But Baasha, it was this man who was one of his own people. And I believe it says he was from the tribe of Issachar. And this man, Baasha, who was one of his own men, assassinated him. We're not told how it happened, but he was busy besieging a Philistine city, busy out fighting a battle. And somehow in the process, this other man just rose up and killed him. And so this is sort of just a classic power grab, someone just trying to take power for themselves, and Nadab was killed. And that's the extent, really, that we're told about Nadab. So to summarize Nadab, really, he was an evil king. He had a brief reign. And as we'll see as we get to Baasha here, his family and his dynasty were destroyed completely, as prophesied by the Lord. So under your enemies section there, you can put down the Philistines. He was fighting against the Philistines. We've seen them a few times before already. And then Baasha himself, the new king, was one of his enemies. So you could put that down under enemies as well. But then we come to Baasha, this new king for Israel. It starts talking about his reign in verse 33 of chapter 15. But really, we find out about him before that when he rises up to destroy Nadab's dynasty. Baasha reigned from about 910 to 887 BC, 910 to 887, for 24 years. So a much longer reign. But he was an opportunist who took the opportunity to just wipe out Nadab. He saw some weakness somehow. Again, we're not told the details of how he knew that he would be able to get away with killing Nadab or taking control. But somehow he had enough popular support that he was able to just kill the king and take the throne. And when he did that, he killed every male in the household of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's family line was completely cut off at that point. Baasha was a wicked, violent man and destroyed the whole household of Jeroboam. Now, in Baasha's reign itself, he was fighting with Asa the whole time he was in power. So the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, were fighting against each other. We talked about this last time in Asa's life, but if you remember, Asa was worried about Baasha building fortifications on the border between the north and the south. So Asa saw Baasha start to build this fortress right on the border. And Asa, instead of appealing to the Lord, went to Syria for help. This is what we talked about last time with Asa wanting help from human help instead of going to the Lord. And it worked. Asa got Syria to break its treaty with Israel. And so Baasha got attacked by the Syrian king, by Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and lost ground up in the north to Syria, and also lost some of that ground to Asa in the south. So he reigned for a longer time, but he lost territory during that time. Now, here we've had a change of dynasty in the north. We've had a new king and a new family. Presumably, it's going to be set up as a series of kings. But already, there's a prophecy against him. If you look at chapter 16, beginning in right at the beginning of chapter 16, a new prophecy comes against Baasha. Now, here he'd been sent and used as judgment against Jeroboam's family. But then beginning of verse 2, it says, since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And it goes on from there. And then in verse 7, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the works of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. So did you catch that there at the end of verse 7? It's saying, God sent this prophet to tell him, you're just as bad the guy I sent you to replace as the guy I sent you to replace. And on top of that, at the end of verse 7, he's also going to be punished because of the way that he destroyed Jeroboam's house. Because he was such a bloodthirsty man who destroyed all of the descendants of Jeroboam and killed so many people. And you might say, well, hold on, God sent him as judgment against Jeroboam. Why is the Lord judging Baasha for doing what the Lord wanted to have happen to Jeroboam? And this is what we see a number of times in Scripture, that a wicked king is sent to bring God's judgment on someone else for their sin, but that wicked king will still also be judged for their wickedness in the way that they brought that violence against those other people. So it was not right for Baasha to kill every person in the family of Jeroboam. It was wrong for him to be that bloodthirsty, to go against what the prophet Ezekiel would later say, that the soul who sins shall die. You're not supposed to be killing entire families. That's the world's way of doing things. This is a world's version of a power grab, where it's this sort of alpha male has to destroy the other alpha male to take power. It's an animalistic kind of thing. It's not the way that changes of power are supposed to happen inside the people of God. So Baasha was wrong to do this, even though God used it to judge Jeroboam's house, to judge Nadab. And this is the question that's in the book of Habakkuk that I preached through a little while ago, where Habakkuk was looking at the nations that God had sent to judge Israel, and he's saying, they're no better than we are. Like, why are you sending these sinful nations to destroy us? What are you going to do about them? And God says, just wait, they'll get their turn. They'll be judged for what they've done as well. And so that's important as we think about the things going on in the world around us. We think about political powers and the great evil nations in power today, leaders today, that just because they're evil or they're sinning against the Lord doesn't mean that the Lord may not use them to judge us for our sin. And that God uses these different aspects he uses the fact that there are many different wicked leaders in the world all at once. And he may raise them up to bring judgment on others, but it doesn't excuse the ways that they go about doing it. So again, Baasha is not a man we know a ton about here, but to summarize, he was an evil man. He was a traitor who assassinated his own king. And he did have a decently long reign, but it wasn't a particularly powerful or peaceable one. He was constantly at war with Asa. So enemies would have been Nadab, the one guy he replaced, Asa in the south, and the kingdom of Judah, and then Syria up to the north, he was fighting against as well. So Baasha went ahead and lived his whole reign of that 24 years, and then his son Elah took his place. But we just get a repeat again of Nadab. So we had Jeroboam, wicked king, reigned for a while. God prophesied against him, your family's going to be wiped out. His son reigned for 2 years and was wiped out. Baasha took over, was a wicked king, reigned for a while, had a prophecy against him that his family's going to be wiped out, and then his son reigned for 2 years. Elah only reigned for 2 years, from around 887 to 886 BC. The only passage we see him in is there in 1 Kings 16, and we really know almost nothing about him as well. But here we have the son of Baasha, who barely reigns, and if you look down at verse 9, he too was assassinated by one of his own people. It says that Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him. But where was he when he was killed? Is anybody in verse 9 there of chapter 16? What was he up to when he got killed?
He's getting drunk.
Getting drunk. And we find out just after this that Omri and these other guys were busy besieging a city of the Philistines, going to war like they were supposed to against the enemies of Israel. And where's their king? Their king's partying and getting drunk, and that's where he's assassinated. So in the last case, when Nadab was assassinated, he was at the battle. He was at the siege against the Philistines. He was, at least in that respect, he was doing his job as king, and he was assassinated there, as wicked of a man as he was. And now we've gotten even worse, where you've got the next time someone's assassinated, he's not even out fighting with his men. He's just partying and getting drunk. And putting himself in a position that is obviously very vulnerable, that you can't do much to fight back if you can't see straight. And so he was assassinated by Zimri, one of his military commanders, who just saw this opportunity to take power. So, and then in his case, again, Zimri wiped out the whole family. If you look at verse 11, chapter 16, it says he wiped out his male relatives and who else? If you look at verse 11 of chapter 16.
And his friends.
I don't know how he qualified who were his friends and who weren't, but not only did Zimri take out the whole family, he took out his friends as well. So this is this downward spiral I'm talking about. It was bad enough when Nadab was assassinated, but at least he was in battle when he was assassinated. Now we've got a drunk at a party being assassinated, and not only is his family killed, but all of his friends are killed. And it's just a miserable situation to think about. It was just such depravity on so many levels. So much violence and bloodshed here. And that's really all we know about Elah. Reigned for 2 years, killed by his own chariot commander, was partying when he got killed, and his whole family and all of his friends were killed. So to summarize, he was evil, his reign was brief, and his family and his friends were wiped out. So enemies would have been Zimri, one of his own commanders, and then the Philistines. We know he was fighting against the Philistines at this point, so we know that that was at least going on. But then we come to Zimri, this man who was one of Elah's commanders, and he has the distinction of being the shortest reigning monarch in the history of the people of Israel, only reigning for 7 days. And that those 7 days came around 886 BC. So you can put down 886 for Zimri. He was a commander here, obviously someone who knew how to strategize, who had risen up in the ranks somehow to be commanding half of the chariots. And he essentially led a military coup here. He destroyed killed his own king, destroyed the whole house of Baasha. Now, geographically, it's important to remember here that Baasha, the king, was partying at home. Okay, so we've got Baasha partying, getting drunk at home in his capital of Tirzah. Tirzah will come up here in a little bit. And then you've got his army is off fighting the Philistines. The Philistines are to the south. See from your angle. Tirzah is kind of up here in the northern kingdom. The Philistines are to the southwest. And so his army's way off down here fighting against the Philistines. And Zimri is up here back at the capital and assassinates the king and takes the throne. Says, I'm king now. But as so often happens when there's a coup, not everybody is excited about Zimri being king. And so you've got all these soldiers off fighting the Philistines who say, no way, we don't want Zimri to be our king. We're going to have Omri be our king. And Omri was down there fighting with them against the Philistines, another commander. And they said, we don't want anything to do with this Zimri who's back in the capital. We're going to have Omri be our king. And so immediately, Omri brings the army that he had down fighting the Philistines back to the capital, besieges the capital. So now you've got not just Judah and Israel fighting against each other. You have Israel and Israel fighting against each other, a true civil war, even within the northern kingdom of Israel. And Zimri is holed up in this capital of Tirzah in the palace. And when he sees that it's not going his way, when he sees that he's not going to win the battle, he set fire to the palace over his own head and killed himself. That's why he only lasted 7 days. So not a glorious reign by any stretch of the imagination. But again, it's kind of that downward spiral, just how bad can we get here? This evil men fighting against evil men burned the place down on him over himself. And the only other reference we get to Zimri, to this Zimri, all through the rest of scripture is in 2 Kings 9, when Jehu comes back to confront Jezebel. He's just killed the Jezebel's son who is king. And Jezebel calls Jehu, you Zimri, murderer of your master. So he became known as a traitor and as an assassin. And he's associated with that. That's about all you can say. When that's all, he assassinated his king and was gone 7 days later. That's about all you can say about him. He was evil. He's the briefest king there was. And he took his own life in defeat. So for enemies, for Zimri, Elah, the man that he assassinated, was one of his enemies. And then Omri, the man who led to his death, was his other enemy in this case. But now we come to Omri, and Omri reigned in the northern kingdom from around 886 BC to 875 886 to 875 roundabout for what scripture calls 12 years. And we only really find out about him in 1 Kings 16, 21 through 28. But as bad as everything we've read it has been, look at verse 25 in chapter 16. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. And again, it's hard to imagine how that could be. How you could get worse than what we've been seeing all the way along here. That he did worse than all those before him. We find out that he had another rival. You can imagine the upheaval in this time. You've had Zimri already fighting against Omri, but then when Omri defeated Zimri, there was another rival named Tibni who tried to become king, and it took him a little while to defeat Tibni to take the throne. But really, you get this picture again of this sort of animalistic might makes right. Whoever's the toughest, whoever can kill everybody else gets to be king. There's no covenantal promise. There's no family line that's continuing. There's just this might makes right. Power is going to, if I can kill everybody else, I get to be in power kind of aspect of the life of the king of, or in the life of the kingdom of Israel. And he did gain power finally. And we're told that he reigned for 6 years from Tirzah. Tirzah is the capital that is where Zimri was, where he burned the palace down over himself. And then he built Samaria. Where do we hear Samaria a bunch later? What is the word? Kids, anybody know what the word Samaria sounds like? Of somebody else that we find out about later in scripture? The Samaritans. I don't think you qualify as a child, Susie, but that's okay. Okay. So the Samaritans lived in Samaria, right? Samaria, from here on out, Samaria would be the capital of that northern area. So it was the capital of Israel from here on out, and it was the capital of the Samaritans later after they came in. So Samaria became a very important city, and that was originally fortified by Omri. And Omri had obtained this city and fortified it. He was a powerful king. The scripture really doesn't say a whole lot about him, but if you notice in verse 27, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" So there's a little hint there about the might that he showed. And we actually have found, and I'll show you some of this here in a moment from archaeology, that Omri was one of the most powerful kings that the Northern Kingdom had. He was a successful, powerful king who brought some stability. And there's a little bit of the grace of God in that. When you think of how this downward spiral, and you've reached Zimri, who only reigns for 7 days, and God could and should have just let Israel go at that point. But in his graciousness, he gave him a little bit more stability for a little while. He gave him a king who was not a good man, but who brought some stability, who fortified the place in many ways. And it's a sign of God's common grace here that he sustained life when they were on this downhill track of just more death and more fire and more destruction. And so we'll talk a little bit more about Omri's work of fortifying things here when we get to some of the archaeology in a moment. But under enemies, Zimri obviously was his first enemy. And then Tibni was his rival. And then we know from archaeology that we'll look at here in a moment that he fought with Moab. That he went up to the north and took some territory back from Moab and to the northeast. And when I've been giving you these enemy names, it may not seem very important right now, but what I want to start to build for you is a picture of how much Israel was fighting with all these different nations over the years. So the Philistines and Moab and Syria and eventually Assyria and then eventually Babylon. Because when you read the prophets, you're going to hear all these prophecies against these countries. And there's a whole section of chapters and chapters and chapters in Isaiah of a prophecy against the Philistia and a prophecy against Egypt. And so these enemies, we need to understand when Israel had been fighting against these enemies to have that backdrop to understand what the prophets are saying. So keep taking those notes on the enemies and I think it will help you understand the prophets better when you're reading. As I said, we actually have found quite a bit about Omri in the archaeology that has been done and the things that have been dug up. And we have located the city of Tirzah. So Tirzah was the city. This is the ruins of the city of Tirzah, where Zimri burned the palace down over himself. This had been the capital up in the northern kingdom. And Zimri was there getting drunk. And then Omri came back to the city to try to take the throne from him. And that's when Zimri burned the place down on himself. When they go through the layers, of course, there are all these different layers of time frames in these old cities. But this one particular stratum, which fits with the timeline of when Omri came back to attack, they have found a fire destruction layer. And so that fits. Again, it corroborates what we found, that there was a fire destruction layer right at the right time for when Zimri burned down his palace on himself. So we've dug up the soot from that incident. And it's interesting, though, that as this is just more of the foundations of that city, as that city was after that fire, there's evidence of them starting to rebuild the city, starting to rebuild the palace in particular. And there's all these dressed stones that were put together, and there's some of it was built. But then there's actually evidence that and those stones that they've dug up, the masonry matches the kind of architecture that they've found in Samaria as well, which we'll get to here in a moment, which Omri built. But the building project in Tirzah was abandoned. And they found evidence of this, that they started rebuilding the palace and then they just gave up and went somewhere else, which is exactly what scripture says happened, because he reigned from Tirzah for a little while and then went and built Samaria. So we have the stones that we found there corroborate what we see in scripture, that Tirzah was destroyed by fire, Omri reigned from there for a little while, started rebuilding, and then took the capital elsewhere and went to Samaria. You can go to the next one. A couple of interesting things that we've dug up in, that we archaeologists have dug up here. A couple of just little things from daily life in Tirzah. This is in the city of Tirzah. This one on the right, you can probably tell what that is. Anybody know? It's not a hand grenade. Does anybody tell us what that is?
Oil.
Just a little oil bottle, a little bottle of some kind, right? And so it's just fun to me to think of that was in Tirzah when these things were happening. Somebody was using that little bottle of oil. This other one you might not be able to tell as well what it is, but this part down here, this is just a rock, I think. But this part down here is, does anybody want to take a guess what that is?
It's like a pouring device.
Almost like a pouring device, yep. It's got kind of a spout on it. Emmett, you want to try? It is a lamp. Good job. You're right. So this is an oil lamp. And that little spout up here, this would have gone all the way around this side with it. That's broken off. But this little spout here is where they would put the wick. So you'd have, this is a pretty typical oil lamp at that time. And so when I was reading in about Elisha earlier, and they said they gave him a chair and a bed and a lamp, like this is probably the kind of thing that they were using there. It's you could fill the reservoir with oil and then it would burn through the wick, kind of like a candle. Just so you can picture these people. This is what people were living with. They were using these things right when all these things happened. All right, go ahead on the next one. And this one's a little bit more sad to see. This is dug up in Tirzah, and it's, does anybody want to guess what that is? It's small. It's about this big. A shrine for an idol. Yes. Shrine for an idol. So this was a mini shrine that would have been in someone's home. So again, that's not real big. Again, I'm not sure exactly the dimensions, but small enough it would fit in your home. But the idea was that they would either have an idol of their own in the home, or it would be a reminder of the bigger shrine. Because the mini shrines were generally based on the design of the bigger temple. So you get a little glimpse of what kind of idol-worshipping temple was probably there in Tirzah, or maybe in another location, by this little mini version with columns and all that stuff. But here they were, God's own people, the tribes of Israel, and they're worshiping idols, this mini shrine in their own home. All right, let's go to the next one. So after Omri decided not to keep rebuilding Tirzah, he went to Samaria. And this is the hill of Samaria. And you can tell just from this satellite photo just how big of a hill it is. It's got those steps up on the northern side, and it's this big, impressive hill. Omri was a man who understood power and impressing people. He built a big fortification at Jezreel, which will come up when we look at Ahab and Jezebel and all those people. But he knew how to build in impressive places in ways that impressed people, and Samaria is one of those places. So you can go ahead and go to the next one. He built, we have uncovered in digging at Samaria, we've uncovered a large palace and fortifications from Omri's day. And this is one of the big walls there. There's extra fortification there from Ahab's time. Ahab was Omri's son, so Ahab may be better, more familiar to you. Ahab expanded on that. But so we'll look some more at Samaria when we get to Ahab. But it's a huge place. It was, the fortification area was 89 by 178 meters in size. So we're talking roughly one football field on the short side and almost two football fields on the other side. And that whole area fortified and built up in a really impressive way. Omri was a big deal. We'll look some more at some of that when we get to Ahab. But what I find the most interesting reference to Omri that we found, oh, actually, this is the palace. This is based on the foundations we have. This is a good idea of what the palace looked like at Samaria. And who knows how much they can know about all the little decorations on there. But that gives you an idea of sort of a big, powerful looking place. We can go to the next one. Okay, this is what I find especially fascinating. This is called the Misha Stela, and it was made by King Misha of Moab. And it was made, so back in that day, kings liked to make themselves these pillars with accounts of how fantastic they were. And so Misha was a king in Moab who reigned, I think he made this about 35 years after Omri. But he's talking about back in the day when Omri was king. And this is actually on this stone that we've discovered. It says, Omri was king of Israel and oppressed Moab during many days. And Chemosh was angry with his aggressions. Chemosh is the god of Moab. His son succeeded him. And he also said, I will oppress Moab. That would have been Ahab. In my days, he said, let us go and I will see my desire upon him and his house. And Israel said, I should destroy it forever. Now Omri took the land of Medeba and occupied it in his day and in the days of his son, 40 years. So we have a record of Omri and his power and that he took some of the land from Moab. And Misha had gained a victory later. So Misha was ready to talk about it then because we only talk about your victories. But we have his name right there on a stone from that time period. And so this busted up a lot of the ideas that people had about the Jews in exile, just making up this whole kingdom that they'd had and making up all these kings that they'd had, that we keep finding things like this that affirm what we see in scripture. And this isn't the only place, I think that's the last picture, but this isn't the only place that Omri comes up. In fact, for the next 150 years, we have several more references to Omri because the land of Israel was actually referred to as Omri land for the next 150 years. So the Assyrians in the days after this, in several records but over the next 150 years, three different Assyrian kings make reference to Omri or to Omri land because that's what it was known as. So he was this worldly, impressive in a worldly sense. And yet scripture only gives him a couple paragraphs here, because in a long scheme of things and in God's eyes, he was not a godly man. He didn't bring the prosperity of Israel in the long term. And so it's just interesting to think about what the Lord finds important to record in his word. Later on, when we get to Jehu, we're actually going to see there's a carving of Jehu bringing tribute to the Assyrian king. So we have a picture of Jehu's face. So we'll get there. He's the only king whose face we have. But he's referred to as the son of Omri, even though Jehu killed Omri's family, killed Omri's son. But Omri was such a big deal, Jehu was known as a son of Omri. So anyway, if we could pull all this together, just think about everything we've seen with all these kings. Again, it's a downward spiral of sin, going from bad to worse. Again, it's what we have with a non-covenantal monarchy that can be replaced just like that, which is really what Judah deserved, but the Lord preserved them because of his promises. So to think about just some takeaways for today, one thing that is comforting from looking at this is that it could be worse. Life certainly could be a lot worse. And God, we don't recognize how much of God's grace we enjoy every day. And you just see how nasty and violent men can be. And there's certainly lots of wickedness and violence today, but we're not seeing this, what was going on with Zimri and all of that all at once. And so we need to take for granted, we need to not take for granted what God has given us and blesses us with. God so often restrains evil so we don't destroy ourselves and destroy this world, because he's being patient and allowing time for people to come to salvation. Also, just a reminder that God's promises and faithfulness are really our only true source of hope, because we are so fickle and we're so sinful. Judah deserved this just as much as Israel did, but God had made a promise to David. And we deserve God's judgment for our sin, but God has sent the son of David to save us. And that's why he's faithful to us. It's not because we deserve his favor particularly. And then one more thing that crossed my mind that I was thinking about as I was seeing all of these kings coming and taking the throne by their own strength and by violence. It's such a contrast when you think of Christ and the way that he came. And you think about Christ absolutely having every right to that throne in Jerusalem, And here he came to Jerusalem humble and mounted on a donkey and not on his war horse yet. He's coming on his war horse, but he didn't come the first time on his war horse. He came on the donkey. He came bringing mercy and grace and didn't claim the throne at all on earth during his lifetime, even though he had every right to it. And it's such a contrast, and it's such a reminder of how good it is to be servants of the king when the king is Jesus. And it's not Omri, and it's not Zimri, and it's not Baasha, and all of these men like that. That Christ is such a loving and patient king who came as a servant and has given us time to repent and time for others to repent and be saved. Any questions this afternoon? Yes, Ed.
I have a tie-in for the high school college kids here. What we've talked about today, think about how this deals with godly wisdom versus earthly wisdom, what James has to say about that in the second part of the chapter. He may not be done with chapter 3 yet. it all ties together. And that's, of course, since I've been living in James, to see that, and how this part of what James talked about, the Holy Spirit for us, even today.
Yeah, so Ed is reminding us that that in James there's that contrast of worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, and that we see people trying to operate under the world's way of doing things instead of doing things in a Christ-like way, and just what destruction that brings. So it's a good reminder. Any other questions or comments today?
We know, is that a city over there in the upper left?
Yeah, I'm not sure what's right there. There's certainly some kind of population and living up here. I'm not sure what's right next to it in Tirzah, but if you Google Tirzah, ancient Tirzah, it should come up with where it is. You could see what's all in that area. It might have been this one, or it might have been one of the places they dug up was the site for a bypass. That's why they found it, because they were digging for this bypass, and they decided they still really needed this bypass, and so they did all the archaeology, then covered it up again and put the bypass over it. So they said something about, well, maybe in 1,000 years they'll get another look at it. But it's funny, they said the reason the city was there was because it was a good highway route. And it's still the good highway route, and they needed a road there. And so they looked at it all and then buried it and built the road. So I've heard it's just a pain. Anytime you do a construction project anywhere, especially in Jerusalem, but anywhere in Israel, they keep digging stuff up, and then it ruins your whole project. This time they didn't let it stop them. All right, let's go ahead and sing.